Good evening.
Good evening.
Let's turn in the Word of God again to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6. And I appreciate Brother Bill Wesley's encouragement there. I can say that anything I do and any good that comes of it is just the Lord working in me and through me. And so in that sense, like every one of us, as we're used of the Lord, we can't take credit for it. We give the glory to God. And we're grateful that others benefit and that the Holy Spirit uses us. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, that we are really called in Scripture a family, that we're called in Scripture even closer than that, a body, and that the body ministers to itself in love. Now, my family lately has been exploring different parts of the human body, not willingly, but through various problems with parts of their body. And some of you probably have similar experiences. And you find out that parts of your body that you never thought about when you were 17 years old, when you get to another part of your life, you might suddenly think about that part of the body because now it's not working properly or it's not there. Or maybe it had to be removed in some cases. And if that's the case with the body, you know, how much more when we look at ourselves and the local church, and none of us, absolutely none of us is unimportant. None of us is dispensable in the sense that we could do without any one of us. I mean, yes, the Lord buries His workers and carries on His work. I understand that. But you each bring something to the table. You each bring a contribution to making this local assembly what it is. And many times the things you do might not be publicly recognized. A lot of what I do is publicly recognized, unavoidably so, by the fact that I minister in public. But that doesn't mean what I do is more important or better, or what you do is less important or of no value. Certainly that's not the case. The Lord, in fact, tells us that those members that are less comely, we bestow more honor upon. The parts of your body you don't see, that aren't obvious, yet perform a tremendously needed function, those are the parts that really, at the end of the day, they keep the body going. And those are the parts, when we bring it over to the church, that God will reward and will one day recognize at the judgment seat of Christ. So we appreciate every one of you. I appreciate you coming out tonight. I appreciate your interest in the Word of God, and I pray that as we look into it, you'll be edified, and that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself will be more real to you as you look at what He's done for us and as we look together at that. Let's look at Romans chapter 6, Romans 6, beginning at the first verse. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. But if we've been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And we may read more by and by, but that'll be enough to begin. We're coming into a new section of the book of Romans. Heretofore, we've been concentrating on the doctrines of condemnation and justification, with some ancillary doctrines that go with them. But basically, the book of Romans starts out telling us the bad news, the fact that God is angry with us. God has revealed from heaven His wrath against sin. Righteous anger. It's not capricious anger. It's not God is flippant about it or just got up on the wrong side of the celestial bed one day. God is too holy and too great for any of those petty conceptions of anger that we human beings are subject to. No, in fact, God has every right to be angry with mankind because mankind has been given ample evidence of God's existence. Not only that He exists, but that He makes demands upon them. That being our Creator, we are beholden to Him. We are responsible to Him. We are expected to please Him and glorify Him. And that as sinners, we don't do that. So how are we to be saved then? Well, the answer is not through man's religion. The answer is not through law keeping. The answer is not by trying to be good. The answer, of course, lies in being born again. In coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and putting our faith in the work that He has done unto God, so that we might be declared righteous in God's sight. But you know, in getting into all of that, in emphasizing so much God's wrath against our sin and the guilt we bear because of our sin, and then in emphasizing the forgiveness and the justification or the declaring us righteous that God can do in Christ, we mustn't forget that that's not the only aspect of salvation. That God saves us, it's true, on a just, legal, fair, right basis. But God is also interested in people that behave justly, that behave righteously. In other words, it's not merely a question of being declared in a courtroom as being justified, being righteous, absolved of a crime. There are plenty of people that walk out of our court system today, and many of them haven't committed the crimes they're accused of. So they go to court, and for whatever reason, through lack of evidence, or maybe it was mistaken identity, or maybe they were in the wrong place at the wrong time, whatever it is, they walk out of the court, and the court says of them, "You're not guilty." But that doesn't mean they're a good person. That doesn't mean they don't go home and kick their dog. Now, I don't advocate that, but some people do, sadly. That doesn't mean that they won't drive recklessly on the highways. The fact that there's been a legal declaration made about you that you aren't guilty, or in the case of the Bible's legal declaration, that you are declared righteous in God's sight, that doesn't, in and of itself, if we just left it there, that wouldn't translate necessarily into moral behavior, would it? Except it is the ground in God's purpose. It is the base of God's working. But not only are we declared righteous, but building upon that foundation, God sets about to make us righteous. Because in declaring us righteous, God brings us into a relationship with Him. As chapter 5 told us, we are reconciled to Him. As other scriptures will tell us, 1 John in particular, we are made part of His family. And as other scriptures will say even, you know, we are made sons. It'll tell us this in Romans chapter 8, for example. So God brings us into this right relationship, and He gives us His Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit, we'll see, especially in chapter 8, empowers us to live differently than we did before. To live differently after Christ than we did in our BC life, you know. Some of you may be feeling pretty old, but in the technical sense, you weren't born BC, you were born AD. But everybody who's a Christian has their BC part of life, their before Christ. And what we were before Christ, God has done away with in the work of Christ. And now in Christ Jesus, He gives us the ability to live differently and to begin to produce what the scripture calls the peaceable fruit of righteousness. He begins to enable us to live differently. But there's going to be a whole theoretical discussion of why this is so, beginning in this chapter, chapter 6. So again, coming back to my good friend and brother in the Lord, Randy Amos's outline, the first five chapters deal with the wrath of God declared against men. And chapters 6 through 8 are going to deal with righteousness developed in the mind of the believer. And so you have declaration in the first section, God declaring His wrath against sin. In the second section, you have the development of righteousness. And in fact, as the Lord God does this, we'll see that it does indeed produce a radical change. Whereas the first section of the book was dealing with the doctrines of condemnation and justification, this section of the book, chapters 6 through 8, is going to emphasize for us sanctification, although justification will not be forgotten entirely. But sanctification means to make holy. It is from the Latin word sanctus, which means holy. And when we use the word holiness, we're using the Old English variant for it, you know? And so, whether we talk about holiness or whether we talk about sanctification, they're synonyms. They mean the same thing. We're talking about the same thing. God is making us righteous. Now, sanctification, of course, has different aspects to it. We have already been sanctified, the scriptures will tell us. For instance, it will say at the beginning of this very epistle, I believe, in chapter 1. I didn't look this up before the meeting. But, this isn't a good example. Let's go over to Ephesians 1 a moment, and I'll show you there, Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Sorry, my pages are sticking together up here. Must be the summer weather coming on. Ephesians 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Now notice what he says next. To the saints who are in Ephesus. Now the word there, saint, is the same word we translate holy. When it's in the position of being an adjective, one of those words that describes a noun, it's translated holy. But when it's in the position of a noun itself, it's usually translated as saints, or set apart ones, or if you prefer, sanctified ones. So there is the sense in which Ephesians will bring out, and other portions of Scripture as well, that we are already saints. We are already sanctified. Ye are washed, ye are sanctified, the apostle will tell them later on in 1 Corinthians. There's a sense in which God already looks at us, and if we are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the end is not in question. It is not a question of if we shall be made holy. We are already seen as holy in Christ Jesus. We are already, that is to say, set apart for the Lord and for His purposes. Just like somebody may say, maybe they took, for example, let's just say for sake of argument, they took a piece of that apple cake that was there at the break this morning. And they put it on a paper plate and they covered it with plastic. And they said, now this piece of cake is set apart for someone, you know. And so, let's say it was Heather, hypothetically. Anyway, they said, this is set apart for Heather. Well, that cake, in that sense, is holy. It is meant for Heather. Now, unfortunately, the person who did it put two pieces, and by the time the plate got home to Heather, one piece was missing. Only my dad and mom were in the car. I'll let you work out who it was that, or maybe Nate was there as well, but I'll let you work out who the guilty party was. One of those sanctified pieces of cake was taken from the desired object. But you see what I mean. By setting that piece of cake apart, you're saying this cake is meant for somebody else. And that's how it is, you know. I always go to airports and I always wish I could go in those VIP lounges. I've never been in one in an airport. But if you have enough, you know, air miles or you belong to certain corporations, you get to go into the VIP lounge. That's set apart for certain people. It's not for just anybody to walk in and use. And I think, oh my, that must be nice in there. Well, there's the sense in which God, if you were a believer, God has already set you apart. God says, this person is mine. I have a purpose for them, and they are going to achieve that purpose. I'm going to conform them to the image of my Son and present them with myself in glory. But the honest fact of the matter is, in daily life, we are not completely sanctified as yet, are we? That is to say, we are not holy, like we're one day going to be in heaven yet. So when the Bible talks about sanctification and the truth that we're going to get into in the next few chapters, it's also talking about a process. It's talking about God making us more holy. God separating us more to Himself. And so chapter 6 is going to begin dealing with that. Now he says, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And this kind of argument appeared earlier in the book. You'll remember, look back to chapter 3 of Romans, Romans chapter 3. He says, he answers this question here when he comes back and he says in verse 5, Romans 3 verse 5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God is increased through my lie to His glory, why am I still judged a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. So back in chapter 3 already, Paul's mentioning that some people have this idea that if you believe in being saved by faith alone in Christ, the first criticism people will bring up, well, then you can live how you want to live, right? You say all you have to do to be saved is to come and repent of your sins, to confess that you're a sinner before God, and you want that eternal life that God offers through the Lord Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection. The first thing they'll say is, well, if I believe that, then what's to make me want to live a holy life? Well, that's thinking like a natural person, isn't it? And so many people twist it and have twisted it through church history to say, well, if all we have to do is believe, and if salvation is by faith, then we can live how we want. And as long as we believe, it'll all come out right in the end. It'll all come out well in the wash. Well, Paul says balderdash or rubbish or get out or whatever you want to say. He says, certainly not. How shall we, coming back to chapter 6, verse 2, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And it's interesting that he begins to build the theoretical framework for our freedom to live differently based on the truth of death. How are we who have died to sin going to continue to live in it? Well, how and when did we die to sin anyway? He answers that in verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? You're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Scriptures, when someone confessed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, pretty much the first thing they were expected to do publicly after that was to be baptized, to show the world that they were now different, that something had happened to them. They were now following the Lord Jesus Christ. They now belonged to Him. They had now been saved. But what exactly did that symbolism entail anyway? Well, baptism by immersion gives the picture in a lovely fashion, doesn't it? You take the person and you put them under the water. It's as if they've died. and as if they've been buried. You don't see them. They're under the water. But then you bring them back up again, don't you? I hope you do, at least. It wouldn't be a very successful baptism if you just held them under. But you bring them back up again, and what is that saying? Well, that's a lovely picture of the resurrection. And what were you saying by your baptism anyway? You were saying, I've died with Christ. The death that He died on the cross, it's just like I was there with Him, dying on the cross with Him. And Him being laid in the tomb, it's as if I was buried too. And when He rose again from the dead, you got it, it's just as if I rose from the dead as well. So He says, as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death. Verse 4, therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, it's an interesting phrase He uses there, that Christ was raised by the glory of the Father. If you think about the cross in terms of the standard meaning of the word glory, there wasn't much glory there that men could see, was there? I mean, yes, the moral glory of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus showed His utter sinlessness, His absolute moral perfection, right up to His death on the cross. The Lord Jesus showed He was the spotless Lamb of God. So there was moral glory there. But most of the people around missed that. They looked at the Lord Jesus on the cross, and all they saw was a criminal. All they saw was a condemned man. And they probably thought nothing more of it. Did they see the outshining of His inward excellence? Did they see the Lord glowing? Did they see light flowing out of the Lord? Was the Lord transfigured there as He had been on the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter, James, and John went up to that mount with Him? No, He was not. In fact, rather than light, what more was seen at Calvary was darkness. Because when the Lord Jesus was judged for our sins, God drew a veil about the sun, as it were. There was darkness over the whole earth for 3 hours, the Bible says. So it wasn't a time of glory. It was a time, as the Lord Jesus described it, now is your hour and the power of darkness. Now was the time when man was going to be able to give vent to all of the hatred in his sinful, wicked heart. Now was the time when God's interests were going to seem as if they weren't being served. But that was all reversed, wasn't it? When? At the resurrection. When angels and principalities and powers saw the glory of God burst forth as the Lord Jesus rose from the dead with a mighty earthquake that scared the soldiers guarding the tomb so badly they fell like corpses. Accompanied by a couple of angelic messengers that came down to tell the women that He wasn't there. The tomb was empty. And the Lord Jesus was raised, it says here, by the glory of the Father. You see, if you looked at Calvary and you had the mistaken notion that Calvary happened, that the Lord Jesus died on the cross because somehow God was displeased with Him or the Father had no delight in Him, you are now disabused of that false notion because the Father's glory raises Him up. The Father says, no, I delight to raise my Son up because that is what He deserves. Calvary was an aberration. That wasn't what He deserved. He went there for us. He went there to die for our sins. He went there to be the propitiation for sin and to satisfy the wrath of a holy God. But that wasn't what He deserved in the sense of who He is or what He's done. But what's more, the Father here was raising Him up. And whereas earlier in His life at His baptism and later on the Mount of Transfiguration, He would say, this is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. At Calvary, God was silent. But He rectifies that at the resurrection. He raises up the Lord Jesus and He says, no, I didn't say anything before, but I want you to know for the record what I think of My Son. I think He deserves the highest place Philippians 2 says, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Well, in Christ, he says, we've died, we've been buried, and we've been raised up as well. Raised up for what purpose? Well, now he says in verse 4, we should walk in newness of life. You see, a Christian is called to eternal life, but that eternal life is a specific sort of life. It is not just life of unending duration, although thanks be to God, it will never end. But it is resurrection life. Again, keep your finger here in Romans 6. Let's go back to Ephesians 1 again. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And here is, we're breaking in on Paul's prayer for the Ephesian believers. He wants them to know something. What does he want them to know? Well, among other things, verse 19. "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power." Now, I want you to know this mighty power of God. Well, could you please give us a demonstration, Paul? Okay, verse 20. "Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put him all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church," and so forth. How strong is this power? Well, it is a power that could liberate the Lord Jesus from death. Now, we have learned some of the mysteries of the power of electricity. And electricity is a powerful thing. I don't mess with it. Because you can be extra tasty crispy with electricity if you don't know what you're doing very quickly, can you not? But we learned in the 20th century that there are powers much greater than electricity. There's a man whose obituary just appeared in the New York Times about 2 days ago. I met him at the World War II air show in Reading, probably 6 or 7 years back. And the reason he was at the air show, he was one of the VIP guests there. And the reason he was there was he was the co-pilot of the bomber that dropped the atomic bomb on Nagasaki, the second atomic bomb that was dropped. It's very interesting in looking back to that time when man discovered that within the subatomic world, within the world of these minute particles that we can by no means see, that there is such great power that it could level cities. I mean, it's figured that the bomb that dropped on Nagasaki destroyed 35,000 people outright. And an additional 40,000 people later died of radiation sickness. That's a lot of power. And yet those bombs were nothing compared to the missiles that they have now. I mean, nuclear power is amazing. How down here in Limerick they can power so many different places, you know, with the power they generate there. And likewise the one at Three Mile Island and Peach Bottom and others around the country and around the world. I mean, there are tremendous powers in the world. Powers that man can marshal to destroy. But as great as nuclear power is, man hasn't disinvented death yet, has he? Nor can man come and apply his nuclear power to a dead body and bring it back to life. This is a power that is greater than any power known to man. It's the power that can raise up the Lord Jesus from the dead, never to die anymore. It's the power that can elevate him above every principality and power, every dominion, every name that is named, he says, both in this age and in the one to come. So in all the future purposes of God, there's never going to be a greater name than that of the Lord Jesus. That is the power of his resurrection. No wonder Paul wanted to know it experientially greater, as he said in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. And that same power is the power which raises up the believer, according to Ephesians 2, and seats him in heavenly places. That same power is what Romans 6 is alluding to when it is talking about us walking in newness of life. That is the power at our disposal to change us. That is the power working in us. And one day that very power is going to take these bodies of our humiliation and conform them to His glorious body. Now he goes on to say in Romans 6, verse 5, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." And I take the old man to be everything associated with our old life in Adam. Remember, we were talking about the racial problem in Romans 5 today. You're in Adam, you're associated with condemnation, you're associated with death. In Christ, you're associated with righteousness and life. And so, he says that old man has been crucified. Now notice, not just put to death, but crucified. Crucifixion wasn't just a way of executing a person. It was a legal declaration. Because crucifixion was reserved for the lowest kind of criminal. By law, a Roman citizen couldn't be crucified. If someone was crucified, there was an assessment being made on that person. This person is not fit to be received by earth, not worthy to be received by heaven. They are crucified. That's a legal judgment made against them. And that's what God says about our old life. You know, it's not that He comes to patch us up and make us a little better. And we may think that a lot of our unbelieving friends, that they're such nice people and they're so wonderful. But God says, I'm sorry, if they're to be saved, they've got to start over. They must be born again. They need brand new life. It's not just a question of uploading some new software or putting in a few new parts here or there. There has to be a brand new life given to that person, an utter and complete transformation. So he says here that the old man was crucified, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. That old life was associated with slavery. It was associated with obeying sin. And sin is going to be portrayed as a tyrant in this passage. But notice, he says, he, verse 7, he who has died has been freed from sin. Or to translate that a little more consistently, as it is in other places in this book, he who has died has been justified from sin. What he is saying is that if we're talking about legal declarations against people and against sin, if you're a condemned criminal and you get condemned to die, they put you on death row. Well, there comes a time when, after your appeals have run out, or after a decade or two go by, then they bring you out and they say, we're going to carry out the sentence. And they take you and they put you in front of the firing squad, in one state at least. I think Utah still has the firing squad if you want it. Or they do, in most places nowadays, lethal injection. And so they strap you down on the gurney and they administer these poisons to you. And you die. And the sentence has been carried out. Now, what would you think if 2 years later, some lawyer goes to the governor and says, that guy Joe Smith, who was a murderer, and my apologies if you know any Joe Smiths, I'm just making up the name, but that guy Joe Smith was a really bad person. He killed lots of people and he tortured people and he was just nasty, nasty type of guy. We ought to dig him up and execute him again. Would that make any sense? You say no. Once that person has been executed, the sentence has been carried out. And he says that's how it is with us. As far as a legal domination, there's no legal reason why we need to follow sin anymore, because we've died. We're freed from sin. We've been justified from it. Now if we died with Christ, verse 8, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. It's not as if we somehow have to die to sin now in the sense to bring this about as a reality. We've died with Christ. The sentence has been carried out for us. And now we're raised with the Lord Jesus Christ. 4 verse 10, the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. So there's no need for the Lord Jesus to die anymore in respect to sin. The legal transaction of him dying for the penalty of sin was carried out. Now he says, based on that, verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now there has to be first in verse 11, the reckoning. We have to look at ourselves and to count ourselves as being dead to sin. Not that sin is dead to us. Not that we don't face temptation. Not that we don't respond or can't respond to temptation in this world. But we don't need to respond to it. In Christ, we've been given the power to have victory over it. We are to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin. We're to say, that's part of my old life. I don't need it anymore. I remember a story. He's been with the Lord now for 15 years. A story that dear Mr. Stevens used to tell me, Brother Lorenz Stevens. He said someone at his work invited him to a dance. And in his inimitable style, Mr. Stevens responded, "Dead men don't dance." Now, I don't know what the guy who said this to him thought, but Mr. Stevens was trying to make a point. That's associated with the life I lived before I knew the Lord Jesus Christ. I have no reason to go back to that life anymore. I'm alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But then he says, verse 12, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members," that is the parts of your body, "as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Now it may be that you have a job. Let's say you work, hypothetically, for McDonald's. I don't think anybody here works for McDonald's, so I hope I'm on safe ground. But you work for McDonald's, and you work for them for 50 hours a week, or whatever it is. And finally the day comes where, with Johnny Paycheck, you say, take this job and shove it, and you stop working there. Or maybe it's the case that you overcook a batch of fries, and they say to you, you're fired. Well, that happens to you on Friday. And then on Monday, you get up and you drive down to the McDonald's and you put on your apron and you put on your hat and you go back and you start heating up the oil. But would that make any sense? Or if you quit the job and you left that job for McDonald's and Monday morning came around and suddenly your phone rang and the manager said, boy, we're really short-handed in here. You know, I just can't keep up on my McGriddle sandwiches and all that. Come in and work. Would you have to do that? You could say, well, I'm awfully sorry for you, my friend, but I don't work for you anymore. Don't present your members to sin for unrighteousness. Don't give yourself to sin to do what sin wants to do. Now, this has a very practical side to it, lest it sound very theoretical and abstract. But, you know, there are things that you can watch that will incite different parts of your mind to bad thoughts. Well, you don't have to watch those things as a believer. Don't put that stuff in your mind, that you're not presenting yourself to sin to do what it wants. There are things you can read, likewise, that aren't good for you, that will stir up thoughts within your mind that are not good things. Don't read those things. Don't present yourself as members, your members rather, as instruments of unrighteousness. Rather, present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. It would be a healthy thing if all of us of any age, if we're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, would get up in the morning and say, "Now, Lord, how do you want me to use my members today? How do you want me to use my body?" The hymn writer got it well, didn't he, in his great hymn of consecration, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." Well, he speaks about the different parts of his body. "Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee," and so forth. "Take my lips, my God, I pour at thy feet its treasure store." If we would get up in the morning and say, "Lord, how do you want to use my mouth today? How do you want to use my hand? How do you want to use my eyes?" What a practical difference that would make in our lives. Well, the second half of the chapter, he's going to discuss the question now of not legal standing, but of slavery. And basically, you're going to be a slave to something. The Lord Jesus said that if you practice sin, you are a slave of sin. And you're either a slave of sin or a slave of God through Christ. But we're going to get into that next week, Lord willing. In the meantime, suffice it to say that the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for our sins, and through death and resurrection has freed us from the old life and raised us up to live a new life before Him. Or as Romans 6:4 says, to walk in newness of life before Him. Indeed, may the Holy Spirit empower us to do that in the coming week. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus. We realize these are deep truths. We don't profess to have mastered everything about them. Nor, Father, do we always live as we should. And we confess, Father, our failings. We confess that we are not what we ought to be, that we sin. And, Father, we're so thankful that in Christ we have our great high priest praying for us, interceding that we would not sin. And when we do sin, we have our advocate there that we may confess to, and the one who is faithful and just to cleanse us and to forgive us our sins. We're thankful he does all of this on a righteous and a powerful basis, based on his death and resurrection. We just pray, bless thy people. Take care of those who couldn't be here for one reason or another tonight. And give us safety on the way home, we pray. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.